All right. If you need a Bible, raise your hand and then stand up and go back and get one yourself. Because Tony and Diane are homesick. Oh, Jeff volunteered to bring you one. Okay, you're off the hook. If you need a Bible, raise your hand and he will run. If you want to watch Jeff run, raise your hand. We've got all kinds of Bibles needed up here, Jeff. Well, can you believe it? This morning we finish Acts. Yeah, and Jeff told me that he looked back in the archives and said it's been like exactly a year, right? Or yeah, I know. It didn't seem that long to me either. Yeah, yeah. We went pretty quickly. Here at the end, we were going chapter at a time, so it goes pretty quick when you do that. So we're finishing up Acts this morning. How fun. And I just want to thank everybody who came out Friday night to our place. What a great time that was. We really had a good time. Thank you all for making it such a great night of just fellowship and breaking bread with one another and praising the Lord together. We'll do that again real soon. So thank you. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for the opportunity to serve you, Father, and be your hands and feet here on earth. Father, help us to do your will more boldly and more obediently. Thank you that you've given us this precious love letter, Father, and you've made it very clear what you want. The battle lies within our sinful flesh, to be a slave to righteousness or a slave to sin. Help us to always be choosing righteousness. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, let's get caught up a little bit here. In chapter 27, if you remember, there's a lot happening here at the end of Acts. It's like one of the greatest, you know, movies you could ever imagine. If Hollywood put out a movie like this, it would be amazing. All the things that happened to Paul here are just incredible. I mean, his whole life was just an amazing adventure, wasn't it? So in chapter 27, he's a prisoner. He appealed his case to Caesar, so he's being transported to Rome. And so he's under guard, and he's on a Roman transport ship, if you were. It's an imperial grain ship, but it's been not commandeered, but borrowed by the Roman government to transport Paul. So he's being transported to Rome on this grain ship so he can stand trial before Caesar. And on the way, they encounter this horrific storm called a nor'easter. And they're driven along for 14 days, not knowing where they are in the Mediterranean Sea. Of course, back then it was called the Adriatic, but it was so bad that they had to frap the ship's hull. They had to wrap ropes around it to try to hold the ship together. They drop anchors to try to slow the ship down. Then they start throwing their cargo and even tackle overboard because they're sinking. And even after all that, they're convinced that all hope is lost. They're going down, the ship's going down, they have no idea where they are. They're all doomed. But Paul, even though he was a prisoner, and here's one of the many lessons for us in Acts, even though he's a prisoner, he's a natural leader. He had all the key traits of a fantastic leader. He was trusted. He took initiative. He used good judgment. He spoke with authority. He strengthened others. He never compromised his absolutes. Most importantly, he led by example. And everyone on board was under divine protection, thanks to Paul. They were all promised safe passage, even though God told Paul the ship would be lost. So Paul knew the ship was going down, but that all of them would be safe because Jesus told him so. So as we finish chapter 27, the crew could see land. They didn't know what the land was, but they could see land. And they decided to run the ship aground on the beach of the land that they could see. But the ship struck something in the ocean floor miles before they hit the land. And so, of course, the ship began to break apart, and they had to swim for it. And what they learned was that the island that they were beached on, or they didn't even know it was an island at first, but the land that they were beached on was the island of Malta. So this unbelievable, incredible adventure, this tale, written by the eyewitness Luke, is really jaw-dropping. How awesome it would be if somebody made a movie just sticking to the facts, right? Not trying to put some worldly agenda on it. And just making a movie about Paul's adventure would be really fun. And if the shipwreck wasn't enough, we're about to see that Acts really ends with this kind of crescendo of absolute breathtaking adventure and miracles and more of God's sovereign grace. So verse 1, Acts 28. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. So even though many of the sailors had no doubt probably been to Malta, they wouldn't have recognized it because they would never enter from St. Paul's Bay. Of course, it wasn't called St. Paul's Bay at the time. They would enter by way of the main port, which was called Valletta. Malta is 58 miles south of Sicily. It's about 17 miles long and 9 miles wide. That's not exactly a huge island. The natives of Malta were of Phoenician descent, and the name Malta, believe it or not, means place of refuge. The NIV translates the Greek word barbaroi as islanders, but many of your Bibles translate it natives. Now, native is a good translation, but the word native tends to make us think of uncivilized people, right? We've just kind of put a weird spin on that word to mean some barefooted people in loincloths or something, right? It's just kind of a weird thing our mind conjures up sometimes, not always, but that's definitely not what is meant here. Native is a good translation, but the word was used anytime a local didn't speak Greek or Latin. So that's all is meant here. Luke tells us that they were shown unusual kindness. Now, these people weren't Christians. How many of you have a neighbor that's just unbelievably kind and not a Christian? Or you know someone, or you know a family, and then you find out what? They're Mormons, right? Or something like that. Isn't it sad that we Christians can't be the nicest people you know? They weren't Christians. In fact, we're going to find out very soon that they were incredibly superstitious people. But they welcomed Paul and the gang with the hospitality of family. How would you welcome a prison transport bus that crashed in your front yard? Because that's basically what happened here. It's a horrible commentary on modern-day Christianity. that many people who say they don't want anything to do with Christians is because they've met one. Or they went to church one time. What do they say? You always hear the same things, don't you? Bunch of hypocrites. They're just like me. They're just like my horrible neighbor. They're just like all the other pukes that I know. Why would I want to be a Christian? Very sad that many of the most giving, pleasant, loving people I know are not Christians. And I'm preaching to myself here, and if this speaks to anyone else, praise God. But if we repel people in the name of our principles or have no tolerance for those around us, or we're so caught up in our own lives that other people's problems are simply a waste of our time, we're not showing love, and we're leaving a black eye in the name of Christ. See, very few people have a problem with Jesus. They have a problem with Christians. As Brennan Manning famously said, he's the author of the Ragamuffin Gospel, and he famously wrote that passage that DC Talk used in the beginning of that song. The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, then walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Is he right? Yeah, he's right. Nobody wants to be like us because all they see is hypocrites. See, of course, we famously love to say, well, Jesus is the standard, not us, and that is true, isn't it? But what did Paul say? Follow me as I follow Christ, right? So it's it doesn't get you off the hook to say, well, I'm not the standard. I'm going to go ahead and keep being a puke, and you look at Jesus. We don't act like we're just thankful to be forgiven. We act holier than thou, and we excuse our behavior in the name of principles. And Paul addressed it like this. He said, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, kind, does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude, it does not insist on its own way, it's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. How many of you, that's defined you? Right? Isn't that sad? It should. It's supposed to. People should walk away from us going, that guy must be a Christian. For all the right reasons. Right? We have to get back to that. In John 13, 1, John wrote that Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And then what did he do? John 13, what did he do after that passage? He washed the disciples' feet. Showing the full extent of his love, he did what? He became the ultimate servant. In all things we do, we need to ask ourselves, am I acting like a self-serving jerk? Or am I acting like someone who genuinely cares about other people? Paul commented in Romans chapter 2 regarding people who don't know the law but have a conscience about what is right and wrong. How much more should we, who have been shown what is right and wrong and been shown the love of Christ, how much more loving and giving should we act? Paul says that we need to act as though we appreciate what God has done for us. In everything we do, we check our actions, right? Now, just to be clear here, I'm going to sum that up, that little diversion with this. Don't suppose that the answer to this lack of love is tolerance of sin. Okay, that's what the world wants to inject right now. The tolerance of sin equals love. That's not biblical at all. Not at all. That's the opposite of love. That's enabling. Jesus never did that. Jesus spent his entire ministry exhorting, correcting, and rebuking, but he always did it in love. He did so much rebuking and exhortation, got him crucified. Now, of course, God was in charge of all of that, but the Jews hated him because he kept telling them the truth. He showed love in everything he did. He exuded love in everything, but he never once excused sin, ever. What did he say to sinners oftentimes after coming to their rescue, oftentimes healing them? What did he always say as a parting word? Go and sin no more. Not, hey, your sin's good with God. God loves you right where you are. That's a Joel Osteen thing, not a God thing. God's entire message is repentance. Sin no more. Stop it. Not God loves you right where you are. Oprah loves that. Not Jesus. Being free in Christ doesn't mean free to sin. It's literally freedom from sin. Do you guys understand the rest of the world doesn't have a choice? They're born in sin nature. They follow their master, which is sin nature. They don't have a choice. You once were in bondage to sin and had no choice. Now with the Holy Spirit living inside you, you actually have a choice not to sin. Sin no longer rules over you. You are no longer a slave to it. As Paul says, now become a slave to righteousness. Romans 6, 15 through 18. What then, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. The lost don't have, they have an excuse. They don't know any other way. Do you understand what it means to be born dead in your trespasses? You're born dead in your trespasses. You're born a sinner. You sin because you're a sinner. You can't help it. Dead in trespasses. You throw a life ring to a dead guy in the ocean, how can he respond to it? Can't. You could hit him right in the noggin with that thing, right? Yeah. Holy Spirit has to intervene. Don't be a hypocrite. Love people by telling them the truth. Correct fellow Christians, but in love. Verse 3, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out, because poor Paul hasn't been through enough already, because of the heat, and fastened on his hand. And when the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Must be one or the other, right? How often in Paul's ministry have we seen this? It's getting to be a regular thing, isn't it? You want to know why God doesn't give us the ability today to perform miracles like he did with the apostles? Because look at how people respond to it. Look at what happens. What do we learn from this passage? Many things. First, we learn that Paul humbled himself and gathered wood to keep the fire going. After he'd been through this harrowing experience, he becomes a servant to all, gathers wood like everybody else. He could have sat down and said, you know, I'm a prisoner. I've just had a really harrowing bad experience. I just swam a couple of miles. I'm super cold. And I was just bitten by a snake. I'm going to sit here and do nothing for a while. Just probably what I would have done. He doesn't do that. He serves others, gathers wood, tries to get the help get the fire going. Secondly, the islanders we see had a sense of right and wrong, didn't they? They weren't Christians, but they had a sense of right and wrong. They weren't stupid. They knew Paul was a prisoner. They knew this was a prisoner transport boat. And what did they assume? They assumed he was like every other prisoner coming along being transported by Roman soldiers. He was probably a murderer. Isn't it interesting that even they had a sense of divine judgment? They figured Paul, a criminal, wasn't supposed to survive the shipwreck, so the gods thought of another way to kill him, using a poisonous snake. And when that didn't happen, they thought, oh, he's not a murderer. He's a god. He's a god. Has that happened to Paul before? Yes. It's not like it's the first time Paul's been mistaken for a god. All you have to do is walk around performing miracles that make people go, oh, wow, only God can do that. Right? Paul and Barnabas were in Lystra in Acts 14. In verse 8, Luke tells us, now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. It actually distressed Paul and Barnabas quite a bit that they were suddenly being worshipped as gods. No wonder why I believe God only gave those spiritual gifts to a select few people and only for a specific amount of time. It'd be so easy to abuse and misuse gifts like that, and people start assuming wild things. Finally, we learn once again that Paul has absolute faith in God, doesn't he? He just always has this unwavering, you know, he doesn't panic like most of us would have after being bitten by a poisonous snake. He's calm. You know, why? Why should he be? Why do you suppose he's calm? Well, because he's completely placed his faith in God. He knows that whatever God wants is exactly what's going to happen. If he dies, he dies. If he doesn't die, he doesn't die. Whatever. He knows that even if he dies, he'll be in the presence of his Lord. That's not a bad thing. As he said, to live is Christ, to die is gain, he said in Philippians 1. He knows, whatever. Secondly, he knows that God promised Paul that he would see Rome. So he knows there's no way he's going to die in Malta. Isn't that funny? Because we all have read the end of the book. We know who wins. Yet, are there any others who are a little anxious like me? I mean, it's hard to not be anxious in these times, isn't it? But, I don't know, flip some pages ahead. You can see what happens. You see who wins. We see all kinds of the Lord's promises. He's going to rescue us. And yet, it's still difficult not be anxious, isn't it? Faith in God's promises is what gives us peace. Another great lesson here. We're living in some pretty weird, turbulent times. Anybody else notice that? Okay. Easy to be anxious. But God has everything mapped out. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He's not hoping for good things. God's not reading his positive thinking books. He has it all under control. That is what gives us peace. As long as we're on the right team, we can have a lot of peace in that, right? Verse 7, now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island, named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had disease also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. So Publius was the Roman governor of Malta. And even though his father was sick in bed, did you notice? He entertained them hospitably. Now again, he had a great excuse to be like, you guys deal with the prisoner transport boat. That's great. I'm going to be with my dad who's sick and dying. God rewards kindness shown to his people. Matthew 10, 40 through 42, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. God will take care of those who take care of his children. Now, tradition tells us that the church of Malta was established because of Paul's preaching and healing during the 3 months that he was there, and Publius was the first pastor. Verse 10 suggests that they indeed received the gospel with joy. I mean, think about it. If they had sided with the Jews, if they had decided, nah, Paul's no good and sided with the Jews, I think they would have set Paul's boat on fire, right? I mean, Paul wouldn't have had a chance. He's on a small island. Verse 11, after 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Regium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. I love that. So they were on Malta for 3 months. They hitched a ride on presumably another grain ship, which was docked there in Malta for the winter, and had the twin gods Castor and Pollux, protectors of sailors and sons of the Greek god Zeus, on the bow of the ship. I'm sure Paul felt very, he felt much, much, much better knowing that those gods were protecting the ship. And after a 3-day stay in Syracuse, a stopover in Regium, they reached Puteoli, which is modern-day Puzzuoli. It's really the most important commercial port in Italy and Rome's chief seaport, at least it was back then. In Paul's day, its population was around 100,000, and it was thought to have been home port for the grain fleet. So a lot of hustling and bustling, a lot of activity surrounded that port. And they stayed there 7 days. Julius allowed Paul to stay with fellow Christian brothers. Do you think he had a lot of trust in Paul by now? Yeah, you go stay with your friends. We'll be in touch. That's what you do to a murderer who's your prisoner, right? Yeah. I think Paul had gained their trust by now. Of course, he sends there's always a rotating Roman guard with him, but let him go stay with friends. I mean, a lot of latitude here for Paul. And then finally, after they stayed there 7 days, finally, after much anticipation, they reached Rome, just as God promised. And while there, Paul was allowed to live by himself under the guard of a soldier. In fact, verse 20 tells us that the soldier was chained to Paul by the wrist. It was probably several soldiers who took turns. But here's what cracks me up. Can you just imagine the ministry each soldier heard? You think they were anxious to take their turn, or was it like, oh my goodness, another 8-hour shift of hearing about Jesus, right? Heck yeah. Paul was like, who's next? Come on, let's go. Bring it in. Man, talk about a captive audience. You're not going anywhere. Get back here. I'm not done with you. Verse 17, after 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. Paul has never changed. In his entire ministry, he's never changed his MO. Did you notice that? He's known to us and biblically as the apostle to who? The Gentiles. Yet he always, always sought out Jews first because he just loved his countrymen and gave them the first shot, only to be rejected by most of them, right? And even though many had accused Paul of being anti-Semitic, I mean, to this day, people accuse Paul of being anti-Semitic. Can you believe that? But Paul always sought out and brought Christ to his Jewish brothers first. His circumstances changed, certainly, right? Right? And in this case, he wasn't free to leave, but he still, with the latitude that the Romans gave him, he was able to call together to himself the Jews of the area. Say, I got something to say, and they wanted to hear from Paul. He was in an unusual predicament, wasn't he? He thought they may have heard of him and assumed that he was an enemy. I mean, if you're Paul, you got to kind of assume words probably traveled here before I got here. They probably hate me and they want to kill me also. But Paul thought, I'm going to use it as an opportunity not only to state my case, but to share the gospel with them. He had to plead his case and give his defense anyway. At the same time, make sure that they understood that he was the accused, not the accuser. So he wasn't condemning Jews or speaking out against him. On the contrary, he was trying to save them. So verse 21, and they said to him, we have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. So they had heard of Christianity, and they wanted to hear Paul talk about it. They wanted to hear what it was all about. They said that they hadn't received any letters from Judea, and therefore they hadn't been tainted, so to speak, about Paul. They had heard about the sect of Christianity. They wanted to hear about it from Paul. I'd like to hear about it from Paul. Wouldn't that be great? Man. Verse 23. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening. Hey, you guys whine if I go over like 40 minutes, right? No, I'm just kidding. You guys don't whine, but you would probably. If I said, hey, we're going to have church service. We're going to start in the morning. We're going to end in the evening. Yeah. I'm going to test that theory one of these days. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. Isn't that great? Some came to the Lord. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Oh, man. The Jews hated that. They just hated that. They couldn't, you know, they tolerated Paul. Luke says they basically tolerated Paul, and some were even convinced, until he said that. Talk about just hating Gentiles for being Gentiles, right? Oh, man. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. As it had been all through Paul's ministry, some believed and were saved, but most Jews rejected Jesus. God's word has always been, will always be until he comes back, divisive. You will continually become more of an enemy of the world the more you proclaim the gospel. It's a biblical byproduct. You will know that you're on the right side the more people who despise you because of your belief and what you have to say about Christ. God's word has always been divisive. Jesus said it would be so. And here this passage from Paul was quoting Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. He was quoting from like their favorite prophet. Paul's like, I didn't say it. Isaiah said it. You guys love Isaiah. He said you were going to act like this. He said you were going to reject the Messiah. That's what we need to say when people attack us for what God says. We can say, I love God. I love the Lord. These are His rules. This is His desires. Therefore, it's my desire. Take it up with Him. I don't know what to tell you. We don't get all, you know, gooey and start giving away all of our, well, I don't think a loving God would do that. You know, he wants to accept your sin because he loves you. That's not biblical. That's very worldly, but that's where we're at right now. We keep accepting more and more sin into the church because, you know, that's true love, right? Well, not according to Jesus, it's not. Not according to God, it's not. Not according to the Bible, it's not. That's man injecting his morality into God's law, which just poisons the whole batch, doesn't it? God's message to Israel was what? That they are a stiff-necked people that rejected God's grace and patience time and time again. Jesus quoted this same passage to the Jews, kind of had a similar reaction. He even spoke about their rejection in parables like the wicked vine growers in Matthew 21. Knowing the Jews would reject him, God extended his grace to the Gentiles, and now everyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. That's so good. That is why it's called the good news. It's not called the harsh news. It's not called the, you know, it's the good news. The good news is call upon the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved. After this, Paul was released. Not because Luke tells us so, but because we know that from the epistles and church history. Probably because his accusers never showed up, although the cause of his release has been debated over and over again. We'll never know why until we get a chance to ask Paul himself. But he was later rearrested, we know that, by Nero. He was executed under Nero, and tradition holds that so was Aristarchus. Acts is a book about evangelism. And there are several divine reasons, I believe, why it ends inconclusively. Because the age of evangelism continues to this day. It's supposed to be an ongoing thing. Think of the book of Acts as an ongoing verb, right? An ongoing action, an ongoing something that goes on and on. Most scholars agree that the reason Acts ends abruptly is because Luke finished it. He brought it up to the current events of their journey into the present, and it was the end of his letter. It would be pretty absurd to think that Luke left out, you know, documenting Paul's death or leveling of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70 and some pretty important, rather amazing events that happened just after this, that Luke just, you know, just didn't write about him. No, it's that he was finished. Right there, he's done. And that's why he didn't write about those things. They just hadn't happened yet. So how do we finish Acts? We finish it by reflecting on ourselves, don't we? How will God judge our turn at the plate? We read about Paul's, don't we? And we go, yeah, it was pretty well done, Paul. I mean, if we all had scorecards, it'd be like, yeah, that was pretty good. I don't know. I'm going to have to not be the Dutch judge on this one. I'm going to have to give him a 10. It's pretty good. How would we judge our turn? Let's look at Paul's example, recap his manual for evangelism as we finish Acts this morning. 7 little bullet points that I put down here that we can learn from Paul's example. Paul preached whenever and wherever he had an opportunity. 1. 2. He delivered that truth with humility, didn't he? 3. Paul never sacrificed sound doctrine. He never said, well, that doesn't sound very loving, so I'm just going to leave that out. 4 kind of relates to 1. Paul never wasted time or opportunity. 5, he preached tirelessly. We have several examples of him preaching from the time he gets up pretty much to the time everybody's falling asleep and falling out of windows, right? 6, I love this. He preached to everyone. If you stood still long enough, if you even paused as you were walking by Paul, you would hear about Jesus. What an amazing testament that is. That if you even brushed garments with Paul, you heard about Jesus. How wonderful is that? And number seven, of course, the most important, he preached Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, even though his background was as a fellow Jew. He was as obedient as he could possibly be so that he had no regrets. Paul was uncompromising but gracious and humble. Many people look at Jesus' ministry and say, well, of course he could do it, say all those things and act and preach that way. He's God, right? Almost like it's an excuse, right? Well, I'm not God. So I could never be like Jesus. Okay, that's a common cry time and time again of those who fail to be an awesome weapon for God. But what's your excuse when it's Paul? Are people trying to kill you because you love Jesus right now? Are you imprisoned for your beliefs? Have you been tortured, beaten, jailed for Jesus? What do we risk right now at this moment? What do we risk right now? Reputation, embarrassment. What do you want your reputation to be? That you were on Jesus' team, or that you held fast to the world so that, you know, you had more friends? This life is a wisp, man. It's gone like that. And for the rest of eternity, we're going to go, yeah, probably should have spent a little more time while I was on earth being like Paul. Lord bless you and keep you. Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Lord, lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. You guys.